And if you will, please go ahead and open your Bibles to the little book of Jude, the little one chapter book of Jude. We want to just take one verse for the text of our lesson. The entire lesson will be a study of the things that are found in this one verse, Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the reading of Jude verse 3. Now, this book is just one chapter long, and actually verse 3 is the theme of the book of Jude. And just for sake of interest, you might, if you have time this week, read 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude and see how parallel those two chapters are, the one chapter of the book of Jude and the second chapter of the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter is warning about false teachers who were to come. In the book of Jude, which is obviously written after 2 Peter, they had come, and Jude is telling us what to do about the fact that there are false teachers in the world. A number of years ago, a magazine, a subscription magazine, was started among brethren. And in the initial issue of that magazine, an editor said in there that they were going to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. And it became obvious that what they meant by that was there was no controversy to be allowed in the pages of that magazine. And even though the editor defended a man who was teaching that someone who had been married, divorced, and remarried a dozen times before they became a Christian could remain with whoever they were married to when they became a Christian. In other words, they were teaching that God's law of marriage, divorce, remarriage does not apply to the alien sinner. The editor taught that we should accept that man into the fellowship, but then he wouldn't let anybody reply to him. And so that's the way that they eliminated controversy. They simply did not allow anybody to reply to the things that were taught in the pages. I believe this stands in stark contrast and with what Jude says in the book, or in the verse that is the theme of his book. And what this is a summoning of us to battle, to spiritual battle. And we'll talk about more about the attitude with which we are to do that conflict or engage in that conflict. But nonetheless, although we must be very careful about our attitudes, we cannot use that as an excuse not to engage in the conflict over false teaching, the conflict in behalf of the faith. He says, "Beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." We're going to talk about what it means to contend earnestly for the faith, but we want to find out what is our responsibility to the faith. That's what we'll be discussing in this lesson. What is our responsibility to the faith? Well, the first thing we need to know is what is the faith that we are to contend earnestly for. Now, he says in Jude verse 3, "While I was being very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Now, there's some things that we're not to contend over as Christians. And there's another lesson that I've preached it here some time ago. Maybe I'll preach it here again sometime on faith and opinion. We must be very careful not to contend for our opinions, not even to preach our opinions. But that stands in contrast with the faith, that not only are we to preach, we are to be willing to contend earnestly for the faith. What is this faith that we are to contend for? In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, the apostle says concerning the brethren in Judea that they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which once he tried to destroy. Whatever the faith is, It's what the Apostle Paul preached. Well, what did the Apostle Paul preach? We'll turn over to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 8. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the word of faith which we preach. Now, he said in Galatians 1:23, he preached the faith. But in Romans 10, verse 8, he says he preached the word of faith. So that word faith is some way connected with the word. And the word is called the word of faith. Well, why is it called the word of faith? And why is the word of faith called the faith? Well, I believe Paul makes that clear. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, when he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is that which produces faith in our hearts. And so it's called the word of faith, Romans 10, that is the word which produces faith, or it's simply called the faith. That's a figure of speech called metonymy. In metonymy, one word has a certain relationship to another word, and so one word is substituted for the other because of that relationship. In this case, it's the relationship of effect for cause. The cause is the word. The effect of hearing the word is faith, belief in the human heart. And so the word is called the faith because it produces faith in the human heart. So when Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith, when he says the faith, he's talking about the word of God. And by the way, that's also called the gospel. We'll say more about that later. But the word of God or the gospel can be called the faith or the word of faith because it's that which produces faith in our hearts. And it is that for which we are to contend earnestly. Now there are some characteristics of the faith that we want to see, and this will show us why we should be willing to contend earnestly for it. It's not a faith, it is the faith. Sometimes people say, you have your faith and I have my faith. That's incorrect. If you have the faith, then it's the Word of God. If you have something that you think that you cannot prove from the Word of God, it's not your faith, it's your opinion. You may not have any faith at all. If it's not truly based in the Word of God, then it's not faith from a biblical standpoint. It is simply opinion. And that's the reason he talked about the faith. In Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now that's the definite article, which shows there's just one. It didn't use the indefinite article A, which would mean one of many. It's not a faith, it is the faith. It is the one and only faith. It is the only Word of God. It's that for which we are to contend. Now, there's only one such faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, the apostle says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if we believe differing things, we may both be standing for our opinions, but we don't have different faiths. There is just one faith. And that one faith is the revelation from God. It is final and complete, by the way. In Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was being very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a faith that changes from time to time. Or that was, you have a faith now, and later on there will be another than what comes. You know, the faith was given in the first century, and it was given once for all time to come. Now, about 7 centuries later, or 6 centuries later, along came Muhammad, and he delivered the Quran. But that's not the faith. It stands in contrast with the faith. About 19 centuries later, along came Joseph Smith. And he brought in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. But that's not the faith. It stands in contrast with the faith. According to the Catholics, the faith is an evolving thing. It involves their traditions. And so as tradition of men evolve, then the faith evolves. And so what Catholics believe today is not the same thing Catholics believed 100 years ago or 200 years ago, because tradition is evolving. But so there's a different and evolving faith rather than a once for all time to come faith. Now, with the Protestants, they claim that they believe Scripture only, but each one has its own creed that tells you what that denomination believes. There's many creeds as there are Protestant denominations. All of those stand in contrast with the once for all faith that was delivered once for all time to come. That phrase once for all is from one word in the original. That is the same word that is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, concerning death and concerning the death of Christ. In Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, the inspired writer says, "But as it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once." How many times did Christ die? He died once for all, and that's the exact same word. When in the original, that word once, which is translated by the phrase once for all in Jude verse 3. How many times do you die? You just die one time. The theory of reincarnation is false. You only die one time, then you face the Lord in judgment. How many times was Jesus offered on the cross? Just one time for all time to come, once for all. And the faith is not something that's evolving over the years. It's not something that comes again from time to time in differing forms. It's once for all time to come. And that faith will never be given again. It's never to be repeated. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we see that we must not turn from the once for all faith to any other body of doctrine that comes from men. Paul says in Galatians 1, here he's talking about the defense of the gospel. But the gospel and the faith are the same thing. He says, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." It's not a wholly changed gospel, not a wholly different gospel, but one that's simply been changed because it added to it the Jewish practices of circumcision and keeping the traditions of the law, the traditions of Moses, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, to change to the baser the gospel of Christ. But even now, if the gospel is perfect, if we change it in any way, what have we done? We've changed it to the baser. You can't change perfection and keep perfection. The gospel is perfect. To change in any way of it is a perversion of it, a change to the baser. But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any of the gospel than what we have preached, you let him be accursed. As we've said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. You know, as if it's not strong enough the first time, Paul repeats it for emphasis. Let him be accursed. That's the Greek anathema. Utterly cut off from God. It's curious that according to Muhammad, he received his revelations, which they were called surahs, and those who were following him memorized the surahs, and after his death, they wrote them down, they were collected together, and they comprised the Quran. But Muhammad said that he went into a cave and an angel appeared to him and gave him each of these surahs. So he claimed an angel from heaven was revealing these things to him in the 7th century A.D. Well, along comes Joseph Smith in the 19th century, the early 19th century, the 1830s. And he said he went up to the hill Cumorah, Palmyra, New York, which is in the area of Rochester. And there the angel Moroni appeared to him and showed to him golden plates from which he translated the Book of Mormon. So it's curious to me that both Muhammad, who is the founder of Islam, and Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, usually called the Mormon Church, that both of them said that angels appeared to them and gave them a revelation. Paul says, even if an angel from heaven is to reveal these things, what should we do? If an angel from heaven came to you and says, "I have another revelation from God," what should you do? So you're accursed. Get away from me. There's the one faith that I must remain with, the gospel of Christ, the Word of God. I must remain faithful to it. I cannot change because an angel from heaven comes and says it's a revelation from God. So it is once for all time to come. And I want us also to see that it is divine in origin. It is not something that men invented. It's not something that came from a council or human tradition. But it was delivered by the Lord from heaven. And again in Jude verse 3, once for all delivered to the saints. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Now again, he's talking about the gospel. Remember, the gospel is what Paul preached according to Galatians 1, 6 through 9. But he preached the faith according to Galatians 1, 23. So the gospel and the faith are the same thing. And in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul tells us where he got his gospel. He says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of making known of something that was hitherto hidden, a lifting of the veil. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the faith, the gospel, the Word of God, it did not come from any man. It's not something that a council came up with, but rather it is a revelation from Jesus Christ to the apostles and prophets of the first century. A fourth characteristic of the faith that we need to understand is that it is for all Christians. It's not that there is a clergy, a bunch of priests or ordained clergy that have been given some kind of insight into the faith that common people don't have, and we have to go to them to find out what it means. I'll give you an example of this, and you may have run into things like this before. The first year that Sandy and I lived up in Northern, or maybe it was the second year we were up there, but it was the first time that we had a place at the county fair, a booth at the county fair, and we would get people to come by and take a test, see how much they knew about the Bible, to try to get them to take a Bible correspondence course or a home Bible study. And Skip Seabree, he's now in Indiana, was sitting there with me. As people would stroll by, as we were in a big building there at the county fair in Watertown, New York, and a family walked by. There was a mother and a daddy and two children walked by in front of us, and they just kind of glanced and then kept on walking. And Skip called out and said, "Why don't you come over and take this Bible test?" And they never looked back. The daddy just said, "If I want to know what the Bible teaches, I'll ask my priest." And he kept on walking, never looked back. Isn't that the attitude of a lot of people? "Well, if I want to know something about the Bible, I'll go ask my preacher. After all, he can read it right out of the Greek. And he just he's amazing in all he knows. And I just ask him." You have a personal responsibility. And the faith is not something that was delivered to a clergy for them to keep hidden and to explain to you what it means. In other words, they'll give you as much as they want you to know. They may change it to fit to suit what they want. But rather, it was delivered to the saints. It is the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, back last week, I saw it in the paper that there's a new Catholic saint that's been approved by the Pope, and now you can pray to her. Mother Teresa is now approved as a Catholic saint. Well, is that what this is talking about when it says once for all delivered to the saints? Well, that's a curious thing because, you know, Mother Teresa's been dead for a while. And I'm only using that word mother accommodatively. You know I don't believe in using such titles as that. But nonetheless, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to a bunch of saints. Do you think they were dead people that he was writing a letter to? And it shows us what saints are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now that's what a saint is. Somebody, the word sanctify means set apart or made holy. When you became a member of the Lord's church, when you became a Christian, you were sanctified, you were set apart, you were made holy. And so what does that make you? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Literally, the to be is added by the translator. Literally, it's called saints. You're called saints. Duh. With all and every place call the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Christ, if you've been added by the Lord to the church, you are a saint. And you have as much right and ability. Now look, listen to this carefully, please. You have as much right and ability to read the faith, the Word of God, the Gospel, and to understand it as any clergyman, as any priest, as any preacher, as anybody else. Just get your Bible down and study it. It was given for you. It was not given for a clergy to dish out to you as much as they want you to hear and to interpret it to please themselves. I believe the Apostle Paul makes this clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to follow with me in the line or the chain of revelation that Paul shows here in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, that means a handing over, of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. By which, notice carefully, verse 4. Verse 4 is really the key to what I want to get from this passage. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as is now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I, Paul, became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Now here's the chain. You can see this if you look in Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. There was a mystery, something hidden. That's all that word mystery means. Something hidden in the mind of God before time began. But at the proper time, God sent the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. And then He made known, He revealed to them the mystery. So it ceased being a mystery. It became a revelation, something which is made known. They wrote it down for us, Paul says, in few words. Now that's verse 4. What can we do with it? By which when you read, you can read this revelation from the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, you whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You can have the same understanding of the mystery of salvation that the apostles and prophets who wrote it had. So you don't need a clergy in between. You don't need a priesthood in between telling you what it means. You need to get your Bible down and study it diligently and find out what the Lord has said to you. You have the same ability to read and to understand the mystery, the revelation, the gospel, the faith as any other person has. Do it. Study it. That's the nature. So those are the four characteristics of the faith. Now that we've seen the four characteristics of the faith, what is our responsibility to the faith? Well, it's summarized in those two words, well, three words, contend earnestly for. Now that's our obligation to the faith. We are to contend earnestly for it. That phrase, contend earnestly, is a very interesting word. It is the word in the original. It's kind of a long word. I'm not going to go into the Greek. But in the original, what it means to intensely agonize. And it is the word which was used for wrestling. Now listen carefully to me. I'm not talking about wrestling. What you see on TV, you know, WWF, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what the ancient Greeks did and what is done in the Olympics now. And I'm going to give you an example of this. Our son Brian was on the wrestling team, not wrestling, wrestling team. at Lake Gibson High School, Lakeland, Florida, and he was the co-captain of the wrestling team. I bragged a little bit. He was the co-captain of the wrestling, and he was good. And he was very, very dedicated. He had to wrestle down to a lower weight level in order to have a guy at that spot, even though he just lost so much weight, it was ridiculous, and I was mad at his coach. But nonetheless, he was very dedicated, and he was the co-captain of his team. And I had never seen high school wrestling until we moved down there to Lakeland, Florida. And Brian, and by the way, I want you to know he dressed differently than most of the rest of the guys. But nonetheless, we went out to see him, and they would have three-minute periods. So the whole wrestling match would last, for two guys, would last 9 minutes unless somebody got pinned. Now that sounded like, well, Bob, they just got up and shook it off. These guys that were in tremendously good shape, incredible shape, when they got through, if they had a 9 minute wrestling match, they were so exhausted they almost had to be carried off the mat, because every ounce of energy they had was expended in each of those 3 minute periods in that wrestling match. They intensely agonized to try to win the match. That's the word the Holy Spirit chose to use for what our obligation is to the faith. It's not something that we can be, now I'm going to use kind of a big word, but I think you know what it means. It's not something we can be lackadaisical about. We can't be ho-hum about whether or not somebody's preaching the truth or not. Whether or not he may be preaching error that will cause people to not believe that what they need to do in order to be saved, or will be led into sin or a failure to obey the gospel. We have to intensely agonize for the faith. What does that mean? Does that mean we'll have to go beat them up? Well, leave me out of that, thank you. No, that's not what it's talking about. Is talking about what we do in the defense of the faith. Now, while we're doing that, while we're intentionally agonizing for the faith, you know what our attitude has to be towards those who are false teachers, to those who are attacking the faith, to those who are not doing what they ought to be towards the faith? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. I believe this makes it clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, the apostle, and he's coming to the end of the letter, and he's giving some various exhortations. And this is a military. Now we talked about a wrestling figure speech. This is a military figure speech. It's the way the Roman centurion would talk to his sentry, his troops, as the enemy is approaching. All right, they're camped out, and a Roman centurion, if they marched for a day, when they came to the end of the march, they didn't just bed down for the night. They erected a fort right there, wherever they were, so they would be ready in enemy territory for the approach of the enemy. And so here's the sentry that's ready to bed down for the night. Now, this is the centurion speaking to his troops. He says, "Watch." Now, Joe Davis was a soldier. And there's others here that were soldiers. But if you're in enemy territory and you put a man on watch, that means, well, you can sleep part of the time, watch part of the time? No, that of course, would cost the lives of the men in that group of soldiers. When you watch, you have to be very careful to make sure that there's no enemy approaching. So the camp is made for the night. And the first thing that happened is the sentry is posted, and you say, "You watch. You make sure that the enemy does not approach without being detected." But now, the sentry calls out the enemy is approaching. And the enemy is overwhelming in number and well armed. Now the centurion is still in charge of the troops, and he's going to stand his ground. And so he says, "Watch, stand fast. I know the enemy is overwhelming. I know they're well armed. But we have to keep this ground. You stand. You don't run in the face of the enemy." Then there's the shock of the battle as the enemy crashes upon them. And it could go either way. And the centurion says, "Be brave." And the old King James Version says, "Be a man." And I like that. Be brave. Be a man. Don't act like a sissy that turns and runs. Be a man. And then some of the soldiers turn and run. And the battle could go either way. And there might be overrun and killed of the man. And the centurion says, be strong. And that's our obligation to the faith. When people abandon the faith, when people go with, and it happens in the church, in every generation, false teaching arises that will cause people to lose their souls. And it seems that the majority of the people go the easy way. Usually it's the easiest way to do is just to go with the false teaching. It almost always involves things that are easier than practicing what is taught in the Bible. And people, you've got to watch. You've got to stand and watch. And then when the shock of battle comes, you've got to be brave, you've got to be strong, you've got to stand. But does that mean we hate the people that are teaching false doctrine? Does that mean we call them bad names? Does that mean we go after them with guns and knives and try to kill them? No, we're not serving Islam. We're not Muslims. We don't kill those who stand against the faith. And then he says, let all that you do be done with love. Now that, I know, is a seeming, that's one of those paradoxes of Scripture, one of those seeming contradictions. That yes, we've got to stand and we've got to fight against false doctrine. But everything that we do it because we love the souls of people. We love God. We love His Word. We love the souls of the people that are endangered by the false teaching. And we love even the false teacher. The Apostle Paul makes this so clear in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And after we look at this, then we'll draw this lesson to a close. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Not only do we not engage in a fist fight or take a gun or a knife to somebody, we don't even engage in angry quarrels. An angry exchange of words where people call each other names. A servant of God does not engage in that. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Now we have to stand for the truth. We have to contend for the faith. But how do we do it? But be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, not with pride looking out. Did you never read such and such? I had a preacher tell me that one time. Did you? Like, yeah, I've read that passage. I just think you don't misunderstand. I don't think you understand it, but I've read the passage. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth, they may come to their senses. We want them to come to their senses and be saved, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There's the attitude with which we contend earnestly for the faith. We do it with an attitude of love. I want to tell you a quick story, about out of time. True story. 480 B.C., King Xerxes. In the book of Esther, he's known as Ahasuerus. But in history, he's known as King Xerxes. He assembled an army. This is the second time he'd done this. He assembled an army that modern historians estimate was about 360,000 men. Crossed the Hellespont, which is between Asia Minor and Macedonia. And came over and came down the coast. And the Greek city-states were in a panic. And they asked King Leonidas of Sparta to take a contingent up and to stop the invasion by Xerxes. King Leonidas left Sparta with 300 soldiers. He considered it to be a suicide mission. The only soldiers he took were men who had already fathered sons. Along the way, he collected such troops from other cities as would go with him, and they were not many. When he got to Thermopylae, which means the hot gate, there were some hot springs there, a narrow pass, so narrow that it minimized the advantage of the great army that Xerxes had. He had a force of 7,000 men. To face an army of 360,000. King Xerxes thought it was a joke. He sent a messenger to King Leonidas. And he said, surrender. And King Leonidas said, no thanks. Now, he didn't say no thanks, but he didn't do it. He sent another messenger. The messenger says, surrender your arms. And King Leonidas replied, come take them. And there they stood for 2 days while the Persian immortals, that was their crack troops, the best they had, attacked their lines at Thermopylae. And there they stood for 2 days and fought them to a standstill. But then there was a traitor locally, one of the Greeks, who showed the Persians there's a pass over the mountains. You can surround them. You can overcome them. And so King Leonidas found out that the army was marching over the mountain. They would be surrounded. He sent most of his force away so they would be preserved. He remained with 1,500 troops. It was indeed simply a suicide mission. And they went out from behind their fortifications so they could kill as many Persians as they could and keep them from invading. They killed 20,000 Persians. King Leonidas was one of the first to fail from an arrow. There were 5,000 of the Persian archers shooting arrows at them. He was one of the first to fail. But King Leonidas and his troops and their bravery so aroused the Greek people that they raised the army that eventually expelled King Xerxes and the Persians. There was a man who was willing to stand, even though it meant his life. He knew when he went there it was a suicide mission, but he was willing to stand for his country. I'm asking us to be willing to stand for our Lord. We're not trying to kill anybody. We're trying to take people away from Satan and to save their souls. But don't compromise the faith. Don't waver. Stand for the truth. If you think that something that is preached from this pulpit is not the truth, your obligation is to say, where do you find that in the Word of God? When I was a youngster, there are probably others here who have heard something like this, if a preacher preached something in the pulpit and some man out in the audience thought that was not the truth, he said, book, chapter, and verse, please. We need to have that. We need to be standing for the faith, not willing to compromise or to change it in any way. What we need is an army of volunteers who will stand for the faith, unmoved by favor, unmoved by fear, only loving the Lord and trying to save those who are lost. Now, Joe, forgive me. I want to sing one verse of a song, and then we're going to have the invitation song. I want to sing one verse of number 231, and then I'll be through and Brother Joe will take over. Number 231, I'd love to sing the whole song. We're already out of time. 231. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Strong in the strength which God supplies. Strong in the strength which God supplies through His beloved Son. There may be someone in the audience needs to make your life right. We're going to stand and sing number 348. We invite you to come while